This may be somewhat shocking, and maybe you don't even believe what I'm about to say. This is our last sermon in the book of Philippians, at least for this go-round. The Lord tarries, we may have opportunity to revisit this wonderful book. But for this go-round, we're wrapping up our study in the book of Philippians. We've been looking at the end here in chapter 4 as a summary. 2 weeks ago, we looked at, and I wish I would have been this alliterated when I started, what we'll call covenant wisdom. The wisdom that God calls His people to, has called His people to. It's reflected in the Psalms. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. These aspects that are clear from the Old Testament as God calls His people to be a blessing to the nations, as He expresses His desire to be their God and the God of their children after them, and what that looks like, and the wisdom engaging in God's covenant with Him and His covenant with His people. But we also saw last week that Paul does not limit God's wisdom or the places where we may learn to simply God's Word or the covenant of God, that there is this understanding of common grace where the world does see glimpses of God's wisdom. And so Paul uses unapologetically in verses 8 and through verse 9 Greek terms for virtues of purity and of nobility. Right and lovely, admirable. We talked about how those not only are categories of ethics, but also the beauty of creation and those things which we see that are worth meditating on, whether it is in the creation, in its natural beauty, or whether it is in the beauty of those who take the things of creation and turn them into art and into music and into other beautiful and lovely things. And so there is a real opportunity and a real calling for God's people to grow in wisdom and knowledge of who God is, both through His covenant, sovereignly ordained means of His Word, and also the way in which through common grace people have hit upon and built on the beauty of God. And so we have covenant wisdom, we have common wisdom, and then this morning, our calling to grow in wisdom. And so let's put the text in front of us. We're going to read, I believe, verses 8 through 20. Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I was set out in Macedonia, from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. now that I have received from Epaphras the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To God and to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you have already ministered to us by your Spirit this morning. We ask that you would continue to lead, encourage, and guide. Lord, that we might grow in the sure knowledge of the inheritance we have. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for those purposes, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 through 16 is a very difficult passage. If you have your Bibles, you can turn it there. Turn to that passage. It is a passage in which Paul exhorts Timothy to guard his life and his doctrine because by it he will save himself and those who hear him. Paul expresses that there is a fundamental link between those who are called to be a part of the body, and particularly with Timothy, those who are called to be elders, and the spiritual life and health of those they serve. That by example and by faithful ministry, they are integral to the life and health of the people in their congregation. It is culturally fairly difficult for us to embrace the weight of that. We either dismiss it as being sort of high-minded, lofty language that is nice, but at the same time, through either false humility or fear, we are tempted as elders sometimes to say, look, don't look to me. Don't follow my example. Who am I that you would look to me for how to live? And yet, not only does Paul say that in relationship to the training of elders, but it is such a regular theme that sadly those who are elders are not exempt from, those who are not elders are not exempt from that calling to live a life that is worthy of being emulated. A life that points to who Christ is, and the implications for that in their own lives. Paul, in verse 9 of our passage here, says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, look to me. I've pointed you to Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is a call to discipleship. It is a call not simply to tell people to go read their Bibles, but to go read a Bible with them. Not simply to go tell somebody to go do something as a spiritual discipline or an act of mercy, but to go with them. To raise one another up in the fellowship and the bonds of Christian love, that we might increasingly embody the wisdom that Paul just pointed to in the passages ahead, that we might build up that ability to rejoice, the fruit of the Spirit in gentleness, which becomes evident to all. I don't know how to do that. I've been described as a lot of things. Gentle is not one of them. I need people in my life who teach me the virtue and the riches of coming along gently beside my brothers and sisters. Reading that passage over and over again will not give me the insight necessarily to know how to be gentle, to know the difference between what is pure and appears to me to be pure is actually impurity. What is really lovely and what is voyeuristic. You know what I mean. We could go through all those virtues that we just read. If somebody doesn't take me and show me, someone further down the road, someone who humbly is willing to share their brokenness, their learned lessons through failure as well as success. Paul is not simply saying, because I am the great apostle, do what I say. He is in fact saying a very common thing. As a brother in Christ, I've taught you. I've discipled you. I'm not without sin, but in those things that you have seen and heard me do that point to Christ, follow me. So this morning, we're going to ask, what is discipleship? What is the benefit of discipleship? What is the result of discipleship? And how do we start? 4 points. What is discipleship? What is the benefit of discipleship? What are the results of discipleship? And how do we start? What is discipleship? I've already started in verse 9. There's maybe two ways, two categories, two headings. Learned and received, heard and seen. So learned and received, we listen to someone else. Again, there is no commandment in Scripture to read it. That's a given. And God knows that we are inclined to, in and of ourselves, be willing to learn from what we read. But there are numerous commands to hear God's Word read. Why? Because that fundamentally puts us in community. We have to hear somebody. This is not a knock on reading your Bible, because unless you read your Bible, you won't have much to say. But there's also an error in saying that just me and my Bible will be enough to plumb the depths and the riches of the wisdom of God. I need to hear you read God's Word. I need to hear you expound it. Explain how God's used it in your lives. The wisdom that you've received from brothers and sisters that you've met years ago who opened that passage to you or showed you through a difficult circumstance, and you can impart to me what you've learned as we read God's Word together. Paul opened the Word. He learned, he taught, and he read God's Word to the Philippians. They heard him. But it didn't stay there. It didn't stay isolated, if you will, in a classroom-like environment or a Bible study environment where we were just hearing and learning. But Paul took the Philippians out in one way or another, and he showed them the ministry of reconciliation. He led them in such a way that they saw, oh, this is what Paul means. When God says to love our enemies, I saw Paul minister in Philippi. I saw the way he loved that jailer who had him in prison. And when the walls fell down because of the earthquake, I saw Paul, because he believed he was already free in Christ, not needing to run out of that building and get 5 minutes of freedom outside of jail. The freedom Paul had was different. When he talks about freedom in Christ and union with Christ and being in the Spirit, he can do that even in prison. And it was through that action of being free, even though he was in jail, that he was able to minister to me, the Philippian jailer. I can tell you what it means, that man could say. For Paul to know what freedom is that transcends the immediate circumstances of my life. I've seen Paul do it. Paul sang after he'd been beaten. I know what it means for Paul to honor the gifts and the wisdom of other people. Because here I am, a woman who owns a business, somewhat isolated in my culture, and Paul went out and found me and my friends along the riverside, and he started the church in my house. We don't know what all the implications are of no slave, free, male or female, all are one in Christ. But I've seen Paul work it out in some ways, and there is honor in the way Paul treated me. I've seen it, Lydia would say. So discipleship is both the hearing and the learning, but also the taking and the seeing. Are you being discipled? Are you in relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ where you're hearing God's word read? Where you are being taken or going with and seeing the implications of that life-transforming gospel in their lives as they use their hands, as they use their mouth, as they use whatever part or faculties are in play to extend the gospel? Absolutely, this happens in marriage. But it's not limited. You cannot put the weight of your full need of discipleship on your spouse. There are too many other things in play. Paul does not limit discipleship to those relationships. Paul doesn't limit those to fathers and mothers, to their children. There is an aspect of caring for one another and each other's children. I have blind spots. I can raise my children rather poorly. Don't ask them. If it wasn't for certainly my wife asking me questions about the tone of my voice and the regularity of my strenuous instruction, but it's brothers and sisters who've told me about the failures and successes in their own parenting, who've given me counsel. You see, there's no aspect or nuance of your life where you can limit it to what might be viewed as safer relationships. Discipleship is, of course, a risk. We're opening ourselves to others. Are you practicing discipleship, which is a practice of submission and humility to another human being? You're submitting yourself to their instruction, their insights. It's Ephesians. Submit one another to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the nature of the body. It's the way in which we learn and grow. Are we willing to submit ourselves to one another? Philippians 2, we talked about humility. I don't know enough. I can't figure it out. I need someone else. At some point, that's a declaration of dependency. And it's one thing to declare that sort of to an amorphous notion of God, but it's another thing when I take God's word and He says that means your brothers and sisters. Don't just say you're submitting to me if you can't listen to the people that I've put around you. It's not an either or. The way in which we as men model submitting ourselves to discipleship has many wonderful ramifications. In our marriages, it's interesting. I find in my several years of ministry that the men who are most excited about headship in their families are the least excited about submitting to the priesthood of all believers. If we are unwilling as men to submit to one another in the church, how on earth can we expect that whatever this thing submission means in our families, we're not modeling it? Ephesians starts with submitting to one another in the body of Christ before it ever talks about whatever it means to submit, wives submit to your husbands. Are we modeling what it means to be discipled, to be instructed, to be led? For our children, who sometimes wonder if we as men ever think we've done anything wrong, and the only people who have done something wrong is them. If your life is one where you are being discipled and transformed, where you can come back to your children and go, I was wrong. I learned this. My brother showed me the error of my ways. What does that teach them? For our sisters in Christ coming together, are you being discipled? Are those close relationships that you have simply a place where you commiserate? Or are you calling one another to something greater? Is it the richness of Titus 2? Or is it something less noble? Of course, we need places to express our frustrations and challenges that life and family and work and marriage bring. The glory of Titus 2 is that those women lead the younger women back to the richness of who Christ is and therefore the joy in the circumstances that God has placed them in and give them wisdom. Are you being discipled? What are the benefits then of discipleship? Verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. One of the benefits of being in discipleship, of walking in the way of Christ, of walking along with God's people, is that God promises the God of peace walks with you. When you walk in your own way, when you walk in your own wisdom, the high school class is going through, junior high class is going through Proverbs. There's lots of stuff in Proverbs and Psalm 1 about you walk one way, you may be walking away from God. And oftentimes when we are unwilling to submit to the care and nurture and growth and wisdom that comes from brothers and sisters in Christ, caring for one another, leading one another, getting wisdom from folks further down the road who've had experiences, we find that we're just walking down a road where we're going to walk down our road. You may tell me about your life. That's your life. It ain't my life. I'm walking this road. Nobody knows the trouble I know. And we don't get the peace. And there's a way in which Paul is pulling out here that as we walk with believers in the life and the community of faith, which has been all the way through the book of Philippians, we have the great benefit that the God of peace goes with us. He's walking the same path. We know He walked the same path because we have this gorgeous poem in Philippians chapter 2. Hymn, poem, ode, confession of faith. He humbled Himself. He was led. He learned through what He suffered. We walk in the way of God. Jesus was discipled. And He was a discipler. He learned from His Father what it meant. He relied on the Holy Spirit. Not just in a divine Trinitarian sense, but as a man. As one with a heavy weight to carry. Why can't it be just me and Jesus? It's a great question. First of all, can we admit together that it's not just the fear of being judged or hurt by others that makes us fearful and withdraw from discipleship? But can we admit together that we are unnerved. We don't want to grow. We know how hard it would be. It's not just that we may be wounded. We know how much it's going to hurt to let go of certain things that we have become very attached to. That even though we may not really like them about ourselves, living with them seems easier than having them dealt with. We've come to compromise and detente with things that are robbing us of the joy of life. And we know that if we actually submitted to a brother or sister knowing us and encouraging us, who loved us, not just somebody who rides in to judge, but somebody who loves us and disciples us, who cares for us, we know that it would just be hard work. And we're fearful of what it would look like. Can we admit that discipleship is not just the fear of being let down? It's the fear of letting people in. And there's something about the way we human beings are post-fall that we can ask Jesus to forgive us, get that sort of high-level coverage, and then just go about our daily lives. There's not enough oomph. But there's another answer. It's not how you were created. You were created in community. It's not good for man to be alone. We were created in a relationship with God and with one another. We were created in community. It's not good for man to be alone. He doesn't fully grow on his own. That's even before the fall. There is a way in which two people together, looking at life, dealing with the challenges and the mysteries. Adam and Eve didn't have sin to deal with, but they didn't know what everything was. They had a learning process. There's still discipleship. Discipleship is not the result of sin. Discipleship and the need for it is the reality of being created in community, of not being self-sufficient, but being created interdependent upon God and upon one another. That happened before the fall. Discipleship is not penance. It's not because we did something wrong that we have to depend on one another. It's actually the way you were created. To learn from and to grow and to be encouraged by the knowledge and experience of others. The benefit is when we walk in discipleship, we walk with God, we walk in line with the way we were created. That's why we walk in such a way that the God of peace will be with us. We're not running away from Him, we're walking with Him. What are the results of discipleship? Well, Paul's content in verse 12. As he has grown and submitted to the other apostles and submitted to years of study in Arabia, he's learned to be content in plenty and in want. That's a pretty nice promise. That if I grow in Christ, if I submit myself to the process of being discipled and I walk with the God of peace, that I can in some small way learn what Paul does not have super knowledge. For Paul, this is common knowledge. These are the benefits of walking with the God of peace. I can be content in plenty and in want. That's why we read the whole passage. This is another exposition, like we've seen three other times in the book of Philippians, where Paul raises up a great teaching and then in his own life, in his own experience, says, this is how I've embraced it. This is how it's been unpacked in my life. We saw that in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. And now again in chapter 4. Contentment, verse 12, plenty and in want. Humility, verse 13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Paul is a dependent being. He needs strength. He's come accustomed to and actually knows how to thrive now, resting in the strength of God and not himself. That his discipleship is not just interacting with human beings, but that discipleship, because it pointed him to Christ, has made him more able to rest in the strength of God. The same humility that Christ shows in the great passage of chapter 2 and his work in the Gospels increasingly is true of Paul. And it can be true of you. Generous praise and delight in others. Interestingly enough, discipleship takes away increasingly the sin of envy. Since I'm no longer trying to create a strength in and of myself, I can, like Paul, praise others. Paul constantly praises the Philippians, even as he instructs them. He thanks God for them. He thanks God for the work that God is doing in his life. He thanks them for their generosity in funding him in times. And he knows that sometimes they wish they could give more. But he, read one of his gospels, sorry, his epistles. Even when he's dealing with the Galatians, he thanks God for them. He points out the things that God has done in their life. He leads with praise. He is sometimes, to my ears, I won't speak for anybody else, he lays it on thick. Like to even open some of your, God of grace and peace, dwell richly with you. I thank God for you. I thank God for what he's doing in your lives. Generous with praise. The last thing we see here is that you'll have something to say. You'll have the ability to increasingly correct and encourage your brothers and sisters in wisdom. Because Paul has been discipled, because Paul, in the process of discipling, has learned more and more about the nature and character of Christ himself and the God he worships, Paul has something useful to say. Not platitudes, but wisdom. Sometimes difficult wisdom to communicate to brothers and sisters about how they treat one another in relationships, about what they do with their money, about what they do with their interpersonal relationships and their marriages, about how they should be committed to the church, about the wisdom of being communicated in connection with the community of faith. Paul has wise things to say. He's useful in the lives of others. One of the benefits of being a result of discipleship is that you will be able to disciple others. You will have something useful to say. You won't find yourself next to a brother or sister weeping and feeling like, I have nothing to say. Now, the smartest thing may be to say nothing and to love on them in that moment. But when time for words come, you can have the oil and the balm, the sweet, crystal clear and cold water of the gospel to give someone who is parched and dry. It'll come as you submit yourself to that same process in being discipled. Paul has rich words to tell us in Philippians. It's not because the Holy Spirit simply magically came in and told Paul stuff that he had no clue about. It was because he lived a life of submission to the Holy Spirit and submission to his brothers and sisters, submission to the gospel and a pursuit of Christ, that Paul had wise things to say. Yes, the Holy Spirit expanded it, probably beyond Paul's understanding of some of the words he was writing. Amen. But he could sit down and write because he was a disciple. So how do we start? Well, we start, of course, always in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6, who started a good work in you will see it to fruition. It's in Christ. This is not how we earn more. This is not how we make God like us. This is the result of being in Christ. We act like Christ. We're led and discipled. We submit. to those who are wiser and older, to those who may be older and wiser. Chapter 2, verse 1, the same thing. Again, Paul opens this great hymn by saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, discipleship starts with our union in Christ. It starts with what we already have as our great gift. It also starts in repentance. Verse 5 through 11 of chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's not my attitude. I don't know many who regularly embrace the attitude so gorgeously put in words by Paul in this great hymn. We repent. We continue to turn back and go, that's the road I want to follow. I'm in Christ, but I need to constantly recognize that I turn away from the great calling of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Because my attitude is not the same as that as Christ Jesus. So we start in Christ, sure knowledge of who we are. But we also start in repentance, recognizing that we do not regularly embrace the spirit and reality of that great hymn. And then finally, in joy, verse 1:9. And it is, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and what is pure, what is blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's joy. That's not drudgery. It's not a gray life robbed of personal expression or personal experience. Discipleship is not the attempt to take away from you the freedom that God has given you. But it's to walk along with those in that freedom who want to know how high and beautiful and rich and glorious the gift we've already been given really is. Paul wants that for the Philippians. He wants it for us today. That we would enjoy who we are in Christ. That we would be quick to recognize what stands in our way, and that to know that all of that pursuit is joy. The end is joy. The end is glory. I don't know how else to wrap up a book this beautiful than to simply read what is already the wrapping up and benediction of the book. And so let me close my sermon in our series this way. And my God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.